Okay, that's the Grand Canyon. And I've been there three times. The first time we went there, I actually been on that ledge. The first time we went there, we took a train. We come up to the south rim, and you take these steps up, and you come out on the platform. And as you walk about 50, 60 yards, there's like a three-foot-high wall. I said, this is cool. We're safe. And then that wall vanishes. Now you're just out in the open, and there's these cliffs and ledges. And I had a small panic attack. There's people with little kids running around close to the edge. And it's like, this is just bizarro world, you know? And but there's the reason I'm telling the story, because it's really important. Now, you would think an average of 8 to 16 people a year die at the Grand Canyon by falling off these ledges. Usually men between the ages of 18 and 40. And so there's temptation is a lot like that ledge. You're going to see this morning as we open the get into the story of Jesus, that ledge is really important. And so we tend as people to see how close can I get to the edge before I might have a problem, before I might fall. And so that's what happens at the Grand Canyon with some people. And then we act surprised when we do fall because we got too close to the edge. Now, as we pick up our story, Jim's finished the story there at the Last Supper. We're going to pick it up right there, and that's on a Thursday night. And after the Last Supper, Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples, they're going to leave that upper room, and they're going to travel and walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, which I've actually been to there in Israel. It sits up high, and it looks down upon the city of Jerusalem, the walled-in city. You can see it there, and it's a pretty steep walk down and then up to get into Jerusalem. So let's look at Luke 22, look at verse 39. We'll pick up there. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On searching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So why does Jesus twice urge them not to fall into temptation? How do you not fall into temptation? Very simple. You stay away from it. Now, when I'm in the Grand Canyon, when you walk here, this is only a 2-foot drop. I'm not too worried about it. I've got a replaced hip, a bad knee, and a bad foot, so I probably would hurt myself. But when you're 800 feet below, then you tend to stay away, okay? But we tend to get real close, and Jesus says, look, the best way to stay from temptation is to step back. But we have this thing called the flesh that we want to rebel at what God says to do sometimes, don't we? You don't fall if you stay away from the ledge. Very simple. You know, living is not that hard unless you're stupid. It's a profound statement. Life is not that hard unless you're stupid when you get too close to the edge. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he is tempted by the evil one in the desert. And Satan tempts Jesus to avoid and to abandon the mission before him, to take shortcuts to glory. And so in this particular garden, Jesus is going to undergo a struggle of desire to avoid the ordeal that's going to happen in the next 24 to 36 hours. He refers to it as the cup of suffering. And let's define temptation first as we set a foundation here. Temptation is what? The pressure to give in to a desire for easy or immediate pleasure. It's that strong urge or desire to have or to do something that is bad, wrong, unwise, or sinful. This desire, just to give you some illustration, this usually happens on a Friday night when you go to a car dealership, you want to buy a new car. you went there to get a used car, but now he puts you in the new car, and this desire for a guy just got overwhelming. And the guy starts to evangelize his wife that we can't afford $600 a month payments, right? And it just builds in us. And so we have this desire, you know, and it can be a lot of different ways. You know, one of the wisest things on major decisions is wait and sleep on it 24 hours. It's amazing how smart you get after you sleep. But we don't do that sometimes. Now, the first temptation ever recorded happens in the Garden of Eden. Happens to Eve. And the evil one comes and says this in Genesis 3:1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Here's the first thing that's in your outline that you need to put in your refrigerator is this. Temptation is always a question. Think about it. Every time you're faced with a temptation, it's always a question. Can I do this and not fall? Can I do this and still be married? Can I do this and not get pulled over by the police? Can I do this and not get caught for fraud? Can I do? It's always a question mark. Anytime that occurs, you know it's temptation, you need to walk away from the ledge. Now, here's what's fascinating to me as I read this more. Eve knew the truth. It wasn't a question mark about that. Genesis 3 goes on, verse 2 and 3, it says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, underline that, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Here's what's interesting. Eve had complete clarity. Eve knew exactly the location of the tree and to avoid it. Where's the tree at? It's in the middle of the garden. She knew. She couldn't say, well, I didn't know it was there, right? Eve knew exactly God's warning. If she touched it, she would die. But Eve falls for the lie, the father of lies. Genesis 3:4 goes on. It says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. Lies always deceive. The purpose of a lie is to deceive you. That's what Eve told God. She says, God, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Sin always causes you to lie. And you learn that as a young child. If you've got a child under 5, one of the first sins they commit is lying, right? You go into in your living room and you see they have colored your wall. And you go, who did this? I don't know. I remember at 12 years old, I was downstairs and I went through a phase of being a pyromaniac. Seriously. And actually set a whole forest, whole 4-acre field on fire next to my house and got away with it. But you thought you would learn from that, but I didn't. I went downstairs in the family room and I was playing with matches by the washer and dryer in the other part of the basement. And I lit the trash can on fire, so I immediately turned it over and then walked back in and sat down and watched TV. And then, of course, what happened? Temptation and curiosity said, what happened to that trash can? So as I went back in and I picked it up, guess what happened? Plumbles of black smoke rose up into the kitchen where my mom was washing dishes. I ran back in, start watching TV. She comes down and goes, what's going on? I said, I don't know. I'm the only one there. That ended my career. Sin always causes us to lie. When Adam's confronted by God, what does Adam do? He goes, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. See, Adam is the first to use the blame excuse and he's the first to use the victim defense. God, you put her here. I didn't ask for her to come here. She's here. I don't know why she's here. He's lying to himself and he's lying to God. Andy Stanley wrote a new book and he has a great question. It's 5 questions. The first one is the integrity question. He says, am I really being honest with myself? Really? See, you'll never get far in life when you blame and when you play the victim card. We all have that card in our deck, don't we? See, the biblical principle is whatever you sow, you reap. It's never broken. That biblical principle is never broken. See, I know this about everyone in this room this morning. You are receiving exactly what you've been sowing in life. You can't blame anyone else. Whatever you're sitting in right now, whatever circumstance, whatever the things you're living with, you are receiving exactly what you've been sowing. And the temptation is the battle. Turn to Romans 8 for a second. Romans 8. To your right, turn to Romans 8. There's this thing called the flesh and the spirit. Look in verse 5. Paul writes here, who had great experience in this battle. He writes here, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. One thing we've been consistently imploring you to do week after week is to start to feed your mind the Word of God daily. This morning you're getting fed, but it's not enough to last the whole week. You have to fill your mind with truth. And this is why. You have to set your mind. Now here's the deal. You determine what you sow, and that determines what you reap. If you set, Paul said, if you set your mind on the Spirit, on what the Spirit desires, it equals life and peace. That's the equation. If I sow in my mind what the Spirit wants, I get life and peace. Now, also, if I set my mind on my flesh and what it desires, it equals death. That's the spiritual equation. It's never broken. And this is exactly what happened to Judas. Back in the Gospel of John, in the same story, John 13:2, it says, the evening meal was in progress. We talked about that last week, the Last Supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. The evil one will prompt you. And Judas wasn't prepared. His mind was not set. Judas's mind was set on what? His flesh. And eventually it caused his suicide. He wanted to be rich. He wanted to overthrow the government. And when that wasn't going to occur, his mind was set on the wrong thing. The question for you is, how does Satan prompt you? How does he lie to you? Let me ask you a question. What are his favorite lies that he gives you? And they're tailor-made to your life, to your circumstances. It may be about your marriage, maybe about your workplace, about your friends. But he tailor-makes his lies to tempt you to get close to the edge and be tempted to act and to fall off. That's his desire. That's his purpose. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. What Paul's saying is that no matter what you're going through, it's common. But he goes on, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so the principle here, the truth here is that Jesus can conquer and help you when you're tempted. He will provide a way of escape. Here's the key. You have to ask him. You have to ask for help. You cannot go it alone. You don't have the power to withstand temptation unless you're yielding to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes to pray alone. It says he's a stone's throw away. And he kneels down to pray. And it's interesting, his first request is, Lord, if you can remove this cup from me. Whatever your will is, but this cup of suffering, if we can remove it. Let's talk just for a moment about this cup of suffering. In Matthew 20, the mother of Zebedee's two sons, James and John, the two of the disciples, she appeals to Jesus and says, grant that my sons can sit on the right and left in your kingdom. Jesus' response is interesting. In Matthew 20, verse 22, he says, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? And then he goes on and concludes that if whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now, what's ironic is last week's message, if you turn back to Luke 22, if you go back to verse 30, it says here, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So James and John's mom got ahead of the game, got ahead of the plan. God had already prepared thrones for the disciples to sit on to judge the 12 tribes, but she gets ahead of the game. and kind of exposes motivations in that. Later in our story, Jesus, we're going to see a thing where Jesus is going to command Peter to put his sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So the question here, we're talking about this cup of suffering. What is your cup? This morning, everyone has their own cup. And what might God ask you to drink in that cup? What might he be calling you to do? What might he ask you to sacrifice? What might he ask you to suffer? And some of you are living that out, and you drank that cup, and it's tough and it's difficult. This experience that he's alone praying by himself and drops like blood are falling, this experience, two of the other accounts, Matthew gives his perspective. He says, he records this prayer experience, and he says, Jesus states in his gospel, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. As he's praying, his soul is overwhelmed almost to the point he felt like he was going to die. And Mark chooses the words that describe fearful astonishment, the kind that causes people to tremble. So we get the picture that Jesus is overwhelmed. He is trembling as he's praying. And Luke describes it, this emotional agony, in both natural but also supernatural terms. In fact, Jesus requires angelic assistance. We read this real quick, this passage, and we miss this in verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Think of that. The severity of his suffering prompted the angel to appear and to strengthen him. And so his anguish and his stress produced these drops of blood spilling on the ground. And then he returns to the disciples. Now, and if you look at all four gospel accounts, this is the third time he comes back and he finds them sleeping again. And I always thought, man, can't you stay awake? Now, let's be honest. You and I, if you're over a certain age, you have a hard time staying awake past 8 o'clock. If I'm given a DQ blizzard, I am asleep in 30 minutes. It's the best sleep aid I know of. The problem with that sleep aid, it produces weight. But that's so they're tired. But I think what's interesting, to give insight, to give them some grace, it says here in the scriptures, they were exhausted from sorrow. Sorrow exhausts you. They had been told that they would abandon Jesus. They were told they would be sifted by Satan, that Jesus himself would suffer and die, and they're not comprehended at all, but they're in anguish, and they fall asleep, and Jesus remonstrates them to wake up. And as he's speaking to them, a crowd, a hostile crowd, arrives and surrounds them in the darkness. And leading this crowd is Judas. Let's keep the story going. Look in verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priest, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have to come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. So Judas is leading them. He has already cut a deal with the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver. And they take advantage of the darkness, and Jesus is isolated with only the 11 away from the crowds that adored him to have him arrested. Right now it's between probably 12 midnight and 2 in the morning. Jesus has been up for at least probably 18 hours. And the crowd is interesting. It's composed of several groups. It's the chief priest, it's the temple guard, and the temple police force, the elders who are members of the Sanhedrin. But in the Gospel of John's account, there was a detachment of Roman soldiers. It's quite a show of force. More than likely between 50 and 100 people that are surrounding them. It wasn't like 5 or 6 guys. It's that big a force. And they come, it says, with swords and clubs. Now, you have to understand, the Romans were very sensitive to the threat of an insurrection. And there were several insurrections in the history of Israel before this time that they put down very quickly. Now remember the time period. We're in the Passover, and people are coming from all over for the Passover to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem at this time had either doubled or tripled inside, maybe as many as 500,000 are there for the Passover. But what happened on Sunday before this Thursday night? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what happened there? What were the people shouting as he walked down to Jerusalem? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that created a huge tension. And there was murmurings and rumors throughout Jerusalem that the Messiah had come and that he would overthrow Rome. A lot of tension. So Jesus confronts Judas up front. He predicts his betrayal. Now I'm thinking, how did Judas react to this? There was no reaction. But Jesus calls him out. He confronts him right away with it. And it's interesting, the disciples rush to his defense and they ask Jesus a very powerful question. Should we strike them with our swords? Now think about this. They only have two swords among the 11 disciples. They're facing a crowd of 50 plus and a Roman detachment of soldiers who are heavily armored. The insanity of that question is almost beyond my belief. But what happens is one of the disciples decides with one of the swords to slice off the servant of the high priest. The most revered figure in the Jews was the high priest of the synagogue, of the temple. He slices that guy's ear off. Now we have different camera angles. The four writers of the Gospels all report that an ear is cut off. But it's interesting, I thought, only John, I'm not sure if John and Peter didn't get along, but John reports who it is. You know when you do something wrong with your friends and that, and the police come and you're not going to say who did it. Well, in this case, John writes in John 18, he says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. He even gave Peter and he gave Malchus his name. Malchus is now famous. Think about your life. My job is not to be famous in a bad way. Poor Malchus gets his ear cut off and he's in the New Testament. And Jesus commands Peter, he says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? Matthew writes this in Matthew 26. He says, put your sword back in place, its place, Jesus said for him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? It's a huge number. Really, Jesus would only need one angel to solve the problem that he's encompassed with. Here's the point. Jesus did not need any help from the apostles or their two swords. What's going on here is they're getting in the way of God's plan and they don't realize it. Back in Luke 22, verse 51, but Jesus answered, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Now, we read that and go on real quick, but let's think about this. I want you to be in the story for a moment. You're one of the disciples, or there's a crowd around there, and you're there, and this guy gets his ear sliced off. Can you imagine how the tension is ratcheted up? I'm sure the Romans are grabbing for their swords, and it's heated, and it changes real quick, and Jesus heals this guy. He touches the man's ear, and he's instantly healed. None of the gospel writers say, hey, anybody got any thread and a needle? I'm going to fix this guy's ear. Didn't do that. Heals him instantly. What went through the minds of the disciples and the crowd when that occurred? What went through the mind of Malchus? I think, we don't know, Malchus's life from that point on was completely changed because of what Jesus did to him. We don't know. I'm just guessing. He then confronts the crowd with their hypocrisy and their evil intent. Why did you arrest me at this hour? If I'm such a dangerous threat to Caesar that they're accusing him of, why didn't you arrest me all week when I was down in your temple? You could have easily arrested me. There's three reasons we know that why they did it now. First off, they were afraid of the people's responses. The people were for Jesus. The second reason is found in this prophetic statement that Jesus makes, which is so heavy, if you might have missed it, the last verse here. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. when darkness reigns. Now think about that. Jesus knows who's pulling the strings behind the scenes. He knows that the forces of evil led by Satan himself is behind this plot, behind this plan. And the third reason is that God sovereignly is working his will and his plan out here. What's ironic to me is after he is crucified, resurrected, and after the ascension, when he goes back up to heaven, Peter, the one who spontaneously in the flesh chopped the guy's ears off, gets forgiven, and he proclaims to a huge crowd in Acts 2 these words that explains what's going on at this point of the story. He writes this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That's what's going on behind the scenes that we don't see. Let's look at verse 54. We'll continue on. "They seized him, led him away, and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him.' A little later, someone saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, now we're probably at 3 or 4 in the morning, another observed, 'Certainly his fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Peter went outside and wept bitterly." Part of the downfall of Peter was his overconfidence. When everything starts to go south, when Jesus is arrested, he swings his sword foolishly, defending Jesus, and then he's rebuked for his action. And like the other disciples, they expected the Messiah. They expected God's plan was to be to drive out the Romans, the oppression, and usher in this earthly kingdom to Israel. The problem with Peter that was he thought he had God all figured out, but there was no place in his theology for a Messiah who would die. His 3 denials are probably his worst failure in life. He hits rock bottom. He goes outside and he weeps bitterly. There's a lot of Peter in each one of us, isn't there? He's like us. He's a mixture of flesh and spirit. He was passionate for Jesus but did not listen. He often spoke and acted before being led to. He often walked ahead of Jesus instead of being beside him. Instead of first listening to Jesus, he would speak. Before listening to the answer to the question the disciples asked, Peter reacted with a sword. James, who was there at that time, was later to write in the Epistle to James, writes, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." If you can master those 3 things, your marriage will change dramatically. Your workplace will change dramatically. Your friendship will change dramatically. The problem is we are not quick to listen. We are not slow to speak. And we're not slow to become angry. Peter violated all 3 things. He didn't listen. He had to speak out. And he became angry and sliced the guy's ear off and changed a lot of things, didn't he? And Peter, like each one of us this morning, we have some sometimes painful lessons as we learn to follow Jesus. And the lesson Peter is to learn here is the danger of spiritual overconfidence. The longer you know Jesus, the more danger you're in. The more you know Jesus, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more danger you're in. Let's finish the story, verse 63.
At daybreak, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." So Jesus experiences a really terrible beatdown, physically and verbally. He is blindfolded. Imagine being blindfolded, the terror of that, and then being hit over and over. He's mocked. He's insulted. As I thought about this thing, I'm thinking of these guards. Now, I really wonder, what did they think? This is Thursday night, middle of the night, early Friday morning. What did they think Sunday night when they found out that Jesus was resurrected? What did they process? You know, this is a bad, bad decision they made, isn't it? They beat God himself. That's a bad position to be in. At daybreak, before daybreak, it says he's taken to the high priest's houses. As you see on your outline, there's six trials. He's taken in the middle of the night to a house that's a compound. There's a courtyard. On one side, we're pretty sure Annas, who was the former chief priest, he's there. On the other side is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the reigning high priest. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Fascinating. So when he's taken to Annas first, he's then paraded to Caiaphas. When he's paraded over here, that's when we believe Jesus saw Peter, and Jesus leaves, or Peter leaves. And then we get down here in this verse, it says now he's in the morning. At daybreak. So now he's been up almost 24 hours. He's led by daybreak to Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin, so you understand, is like our Supreme Court. It was the Jewish High Court of Justice. It actually was located in the temple. It's actually a room for the Sanhedrin. It consisted of 71 men, and it was led by the high priest, at this time Caiaphas. Now, what's interesting is that the council could make any decision they wanted about the fate of the person in front of them, except for one thing. They could not give the death penalty. That's why they needed Pilate. That's why they needed Rome to kill Jesus. And so in this interchange here, they question the identity of Jesus. They first ask him if he's the Messiah, and then, are you the Son of Man? They want to attach to him the title of Christ or Messiah, because they knew Pilate would undoubtedly see their wisdom and the wisdom of executing Jesus because of the political unrest, because he was a champion, an insurrection. If they could get Jesus to admit to his claims of being God, they might make a case for blasphemy before the whole general population. What's interesting, Jesus refuses to answer their question about his being the Messiah. He's not going to support their motive. But he does acknowledge that he's the Son of God. And how we know that, he gives this powerful prophetic proclamation that they miss. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Think about that. And if that's true, he will be judging the men who are judging him. So the Sanhedrin pulls from his statements enough that they get from him to take it to Pilate. We'll see that next week. Here's what we do know. Of the six trials, three religious, three civil, he is innocent of all charges. Here's the truth. Sometimes life is not fair in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Life will never be fair because we live in a fallen world. If you understand that, it'll help your disappointment. We are in the grips, that this world is according to Scripture, is in the grips of the evil one. He is now in control. It's temporary, but he is in control. When life is not fair, and it will be not fair, we need to cling and hold fast to the promises and biblical principles of God's word. I'm going to give you just two. Romans 8:28. And we know in all things, circle the word all, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You love God, he'll work out the details. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you're in circumstances right now. You're living in some circumstances. Some are really difficult. Some are hard. Maybe you're being blessed right now in your circumstances. But whatever they are, that's God's will for you. And God's promises, he's going to work out his promises and the circumstances based on his will for your life. He has a will for your life, and as you follow him and trust him, he's going to work it through. And part of the reason there is, we know this, a crucifixion produced a resurrection. Death produced real life. Here's the thing. We don't know what God's doing behind the scenes of human history. We don't know what God's doing behind the history of our country right now. We don't know what God is doing behind the scenes of your life right now. What's going on in your life right now? If you can identify what's going on and what is God possibly doing. If you could get a vision, if God was to reveal to say, here's what I'm doing behind your life. Oh, okay, I'm going to relax now. Instead, we choose anxiety and worry, don't we? But I want you to consider some stories here, just real quick hits here from Scripture. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. God later causes Joseph to become second in command to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And years later, his whole family is saved from famine because of Joseph. There's a young shepherd boy named David. He goes to battle with a giant named Goliath. He emerges as the greatest king in the history of Israel. We got three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They survive a fiery furnace, and God causes them to rise to the top positions in the secular city of Babylon. Daniel survives a lion's den, and God causes King Darius to issue a decree. Imagine this in America. Issues a decree that every part of his kingdom must fear and revere the Lord. Think of it happening in America. Jonah survives being swallowed by a huge fish, and God moves, and a revival breaks out in the city of Nineveh, and everyone gets saved. Peter denies Jesus three times, and God restores him and calls him to be the apostle to the Jews. Saul is blinded on his way to Damascus, and God heals his blindness and gives him a new name, Paul, and calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why we come into play. Those of you who are Gentiles, it's because of Paul. See, God can work your failures, your setbacks, your trials, your sufferings, the unfairness, the tragedies, to fulfill his plan and purpose. And he will reward you for trusting him and serving him. That is the promise. He is, right now, biblically, preparing a place for you in his kingdom. He is coming back with justice. He'll be fair to judge war against those who oppose him. He will be leading the armies of heaven. He will destroy all evil. That is the promise of God. And he also promised that there's a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. And there's going to be a holy city. It's going to descend from heaven called the New Jerusalem. It's going to come down from heaven. And he says the promise is God will dwell with us. He will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death. He'll make everything new. And he asks us, we have to trust him. He knows right now what he's doing in your life. And it can be, and we have this number of people, there's a lot of things going on in your life maybe, some tough things. He knows what he's doing in your life. He knows what he's allowing. God is not surprised. It's like, oh my, you know, things happen all the time. Oh, we freak out, go, oh, I can't believe this is happening. God knows. He's allowed it. Because he knows his plan for your life. He knows how he's going to work this in your life if you trust him. Now, you don't have to. And God will be very patient. He'll wait for years until you finally say, all right, I'm going to get with you, God. I'm going to follow you now, God. And God can change your life then. He knows your future. And we have to trust him. He knows what he's doing in your life. Here's the thing. God is greater than your past. He is greater than your depression. He is greater than your pain. He's greater than your hate. He is actually greater than your anger. He's greater than your doubt, your fear. He's greater than your shame. He's greater than your eating disorder. He's greater than your pornography issue. He's greater than your self-harm. He's greater than your anxiety. He's greater than your scars. He's actually greater than your political party. Praise God. He is greater than your loneliness. He is greater than this world. So quit being attached to it. His cross is the proof. His resurrection is the evidence. Let's close with three applications, three decisions that this passage brings to, that we need to make. And the first one is this. I must decide to have a battle plan against temptation. You have got to decide how close you're going to get to falling off. You have to decide that. What is your battle plan tomorrow morning? How will you feed your mind? So if you make a decision to feed your mind, then you'll do it. If you make an appointment tomorrow at 7 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning or 8 o'clock with God, make an appointment and put it in your calendar book and make that appointment and start feeding your mind. Here's what I know. The enemy of your soul is going to be very aggressive tomorrow morning. He will attack your desire to meet with God. He will attack you. He's always on the prowl. He is seeking to destroy you. That is his purpose. That is his plan tomorrow for you. So you're being exhorted to feed your mind the Word of God. He hates that. It abhors him. He wants to destroy you. You've got to have a plan. Second thing, you must decide to drink the cup of suffering. You know, sometimes we try to avoid that. What you're going through, God is going to use to deepen you. You know what? You change more when you're in terrible pain than when you're in peace. We tend to coast when things are going well. When things get tough, hey, we're in the middle of a crisis here in America. Politically, medically, all that. This is an opportunity for us as Christians to stand up and serve a king and be a testimony and love people who hate us. It's an opportunity. You've got to keep your focus on him. If you keep your focus horizontally, you're going to be depressed. Keep your focus vertically. This virus does not surprise Jesus Christ by any means. He will use it for his glory. Third thing, I must decide to trust God's plan when things go south. Here's the deal. Judas did not trust God's plan. Peter did not trust God's plan. The question is, will you trust God's plan for your life? This is your opportunity. You only get one life. Don't waste it. Guard every minute. But we're in a war. And if you don't realize that, you're that far behind. You're that close to the edge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, this story is so deep and more personal than we ever realized when reading it. It's a story about Jesus, but it's really a story about us. It's about the Judas inside of us, the Peter inside of us, but also the Holy Spirit within us who wants to overcome us and to lead us and guide us as we trust him and yield to him. Oh Lord, we're in a battle for our lives, and we serve a king who is coming. He's coming with an army from heaven. Help us to keep our eyes vertically, not horizontally. Help us to look at every opportunity, everything that's coming into our life, and to trust you. Help us to walk back from the ledge. Help us to have a battle plan. Help us to not go south when life does go south. Help us to trust you and praise you and give thanks in everything, because that is your will for us. And Lord, as we approach Thanksgiving, what a proper time to do that. Oh Lord, we complain more than we praise. We criticize more than we come up with solutions. We mourn more than we should when we should celebrate and praise you. Oh Lord, we're thankful that you've brought us to this moment. And however the Holy Spirit is speaking to each of your lives this morning, I have no idea. But I do know that God loves you. God has a plan for your life. And no matter what you're going through, he will bring you out if you'll trust him. Walk back from the ledge, cling to him. Lord, we thank you, we give all this to you in the name of the holy name of Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, one who is coming back with an army. We give you praise. Amen.